Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Periodically, Leandra and I will find a show that we both enjoy and watch it together. Most often we do this whenever Leandra is nursing a new infant because we have a lot of time going into the night, and so we find something to watch. We don't have a nursing infant, but currently we are watching the BBC's show Victoria, which is about the early reign of Queen Victoria in the 19th century. And before you praise me as a loving husband who sacrificially watches romantic dramas with his wife, you should know that I'm the one who chose this show. I love history, I love romance, and it's been very sweet to see the relationship between Prince Albert and Queen Victoria. I've often felt that I'm more British at heart than I am American, so this checks several boxes for me. It was a surprising discovery in our early relationship to realize that I am far more into romantic movies and shows than Leandra is. So if anything, she is the loving spouse who is sacrificially watching this show with me, although we do both love historical dramas. It's been fascinating to learn more about Queen Victoria through watching this show and reading various articles to see how historically accurate it is. Queen was apparently revolutionary and approachable in many ways as a monarch. She seemed to care about her people. She had compassion on the poor and the needy. But even with this, there was always a clear divide between the sovereign ruler and those who served her. She was ever regal and dignified. She was proper and majestic. She ruled and her servants served. They cleaned the palace. They cooked for her. They dressed her. She stayed in her proper place and they stayed in theirs. So I have not yet read about or seen a scene in which Victoria sets aside her crown and her robe. She puts on servants' garments and descends to the servants' area to serve them. Such an act would have been scandalous. Prince Albert certainly would not have allowed her to do that. For the monarch does not condescend to serve the servants. And yet, the scene that we just read about in John chapter 13 recounts an act of far greater condescension than if the Queen of England had cooked and cleaned for her servants. For in John chapter 13, the King of the universe rises from supper to wash his disciples' feet. I love you, but you should not expect me to take off my suit coat and come and wash all of your nasty feet. And yet that is exactly what Jesus does. He stands that he might stoop. For the king came into his kingdom, as John says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, not to be served, but to serve. And in this scandalous act of condescension, Jesus does three things. He displays his undying love for his own. He draws them into his cleansing from their sin, and he demands they imitate his humble service. And so we will consider each of these in turn. As I said, we've taken a break from the Gospel of John over Advent. It was a natural place to take a break because chapter 13 begins a new section in John's gospel account. I've explained before that after the prologue, the first 18 verses of John's gospel, you can divide John into two primary sections. The first 12 chapters constitute what some call the Book of Signs, and this focuses on Jesus' public ministry. But chapter 13 to the end of the book constitutes what some call the Book of Glory. It focuses on Jesus' passion, including his farewell discourse, his arrest and his crucifixion, his resurrection and subsequent appearances. So the first verse of chapter 13 is not only introducing the foot washing scene that we will consider. In some ways, it is introducing the rest of the narrative. We are told that it begins just before the Passover feast. They're just about to eat this meal that remembers when God spared the Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt. The 10th and final plague was to send the angel of death that would kill the firstborn males in Egypt, but the Israelites are spared because they obeyed the command to slaughter lambs and place the blood on the doors, and as the angel of death saw the blood, he passed over them. But the Passover feast could also be shorthand, as we see in Luke chapter 22, verse 1, to refer to the entire feast week that would take place. Because the Passover meal immediately led into the seven-day feast of unleavened bread, which followed. This will be important to remember later in John's gospel because there's a lot of confusion among scholars about the chronology of the Last Supper and the crucifixion in John's gospel, and some think that this contradicts what Matthew, Mark, and Luke write. I don't believe it does, and I'll deal with that in later chapters. But John also tells us that Jesus acts now and through the rest of this narrative knowing that his hour had finally come. Reference to his hour has come up again and again in John's gospel. This refers to the time of his passion, which will ultimately culminate in his crucifixion. And so, as John explains, the time has now come for Jesus to leave this world and go back to his Father. Which means that everything Jesus says and does in chapter 13 and following is said and done in the shadow of the cross. The cross is looming over everything. We can't understand anything that Jesus says or does in these chapters apart from the cross. But what this tells us is that the cross was never an end in itself. It was never Jesus' final destination. He is on his way back to his Father. The cross is the means by which he will return to his Father. And it will also be the means by which Jesus will bring his people to his Father. And so we must view everything that happens in these chapters, including Jesus washing his disciples' feet in the shadow of the cross. For washing his disciples' feet was meant, in one sense, to point them to the work he would do. And both the foot washing and the cross were intended to display and prove the undying reality of his love for his people. John writes, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. In one sense, what everything Jesus has done up to this point has been a demonstration of his love for his own, but John has also cast Jesus' public ministry in light of God's general love for the whole world. As you remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. But now, Jesus' public ministry has come to an end. He's no longer preaching to the crowds who would predominantly reject him. Other than a couple conversations with his accusers and examiners, Jesus is now speaking directly and exclusively to his disciples. And so now his teaching, his crucifixion, his resurrection, these are all being cast as a demonstration of his particular saving love for his own. A sharp contrast will be repeatedly made between the world and Jesus' people who are in the world and who he's calling out of the world. In other words, what we're going to see in these chapters is a display of God's particular love in Christ for his chosen people over against the lost world at large. So when Jesus will pray in John chapter 17, he will say, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So who are his own? They are, as he said in John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16, that they're his sheep. They are the ones that he has called to himself. They are the ones he will lay down his life for. They are, as Jesus will say in John chapter 17, verse 6, those who already belonged to the Father and were given to him as he came into the world. So his own are the elect, those chosen by God to be his own treasured possession before he ever created the universe. And the great comfort for God's people in this first verse, which will be proven in every word and every action that follows, is that Jesus faithfully loved his own all the way to the end. The Greek word speaks both of intensity and of time. So to love them to the end means first to love them to the utmost, to the highest degree. But it also means he loved them to the very final breath that he gave up for them. So great was his love for his own that his life was lived and given up for their sake. So when we get to the cross is not a display of the defeat of his love in his death. It is the display of his tireless, undefeatable determination to love his people even unto death. In other words, Christ's death will prove his undying love for his own. Which means that for the Christian, Christ's love will never waver in his life or in his death. His love for his own never stumbled, it never failed, it never died. In fact, he will die because his love will not die. He loved his own to the end. And so this ought to reassure you both of Christ's commitment to you and of the impossibility of that commitment wavering or failing. You may be prone to wander. He is not. He loves his people with an undying love. His love brings him back to the Father. His love brings his people back to the Father. So the Christian can and ought to live with full assurance that they will make it to the end because he loves his own to the end. And even before Christ displayed his undying love on the cross, he displayed it in washing his disciples' feet. We read that as supper is served, Jesus gets up. He lays aside his outer garments. He wraps a towel around his waist. And in this way, he dresses and assumes the position of the lowliest servant. And then he pours water into a basin. And he goes around to each of his disciples and he washes their feet. Now, only the lowest slaves would ever have to wash their master's feet. Even Jewish slaves did not often have to wash feet. That was reserved for Gentile or non-Jewish slaves. For it was so demeaning. Maybe you remember the words of John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, he's not even worthy to untie the sandal of the Messiah who is to come, and yet now the Messiah is washing the feet of his own disciples. Why is he doing this? Well, not only to display his undying love for his own, but also to point and draw them into the cleansing from sin he will accomplish for them on the cross. As I've said, this action must be viewed in the shadow of the cross. The mention of the Passover feast, recalling the slaughter of the lambs who died for the sake of the Israelites. The mention of the hour, which again speaks ultimately of the time of his death. All of these things are telling us you need to start thinking about the cross. And in particular, it points to what Christ will accomplish on the cross, which is to cleanse his people from their sin. Again, you remember the words of John the Baptist in chapter 1 as he sees Jesus coming. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ came to take away sin, to wash his people clean from sin's defilement. And he accomplished this ultimately by shedding his blood, by giving up his life on the cross. And so you can only be washed clean by the blood of Christ. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And he adds later in verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Death was the penalty for sin. Someone had to die. John also affirms in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that we are cleansed from sin only by the blood of Jesus. And two aspects of this cleansing are revealed as Jesus comes to Peter and has a little conversation with him. Now you can imagine as Jesus gets down and starts washing his disciples' feet, the stunned silence of the disciples. They're probably looking around at each other like, what is he doing? But of course, as Jesus comes to Peter, Peter cannot keep his mouth shut. He never can. It's just who he is. And so as Jesus comes to Peter, he says, Lord, do you wash my feet? He's scandalized by this action. He does not believe Jesus should debase himself in such a way. Now, this outburst may sound like it is Christ-honoring and self-abasing, but this is actually an expression of Peter's pride. See, Peter has a tendency to think that he knows better than Jesus how Jesus should be operating. So in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to suffer and die, Peter actually rebukes Jesus. What are you talking about, Jesus? The Messiah should not suffer and die. You need to correct your theology about the Messiah. And here, Peter likewise suggests Jesus should not be acting in this way, humbling himself in such a demeaning manner. Oh, how foolishly prideful we can be, thinking that we know better than God how life should go, how salvation should be accomplished. Mankind does this whenever we follow other religions, philosophies, or moralities, thinking, okay, we know how to be right with God. We do this whenever we try to add something to what Christ has done. Think, okay, I'll save myself through my own good works. And we do this whenever we approach God's word to evaluate whether it is right or wrong, as opposed to evaluate whether we are right or wrong. We have a tendency to want God and His Word to submit to our sensibilities and beliefs instead of submitting our sensibilities and beliefs to God's Word. And sometimes we do this in such a way that seems like we're trying to honor and defend God. When we hear about God's wrath or judgment, you might hear someone say, oh, well, my God would never do that. My God's loving. My God's compassionate. He would never be angry. He would never judge somebody. But let us be very clear. You never honor God when you speak of Him in such a way that contradicts what He says about Himself. Let God tell you who God is. You listen and you submit to His word. It does not honor Him to speak of Him in ways that contradict the way He has revealed Himself to you. And if Jesus had not corrected Peter, then Peter thinking he knows better than Jesus is exactly what would have precluded Peter from participating and sharing in who Jesus is and all that Jesus was doing for him. Because Peter thinks he knows best, he's ready to reject what Jesus is doing for him. And likewise, if you think you know best, you will preclude yourself from sharing in Christ. Because the only way to share in Christ is to humbly receive what He says and what He has done for you. You must believe and obey His word. You must believe and trust in His saving work. And this is what Jesus tells Peter. As Peter has a typical Peter outburst, and let's be fair, we're no better than Peter. Don't think you would have done any better. Maybe you would have kept your mouth shut, but it's probably what you would have been thinking. I very much like Peter because I would have been the idiot saying these things. So first, Jesus tells Peter, Peter, you don't understand. You will, but you don't understand yet. And maybe this refers to, I'm going to explain it here in just a minute, but I think ultimately it's, Peter, you're going to understand only after the cross. The cross will fully illuminate what I'm doing now, and you'll get it. But Peter remains defiant. You shall never wash my feet. And so Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. In other words, there's only one way to be cleansed from sin and belong to God, and that is to be cleansed by Christ's atoning work on the cross. Christ's blood is the only detergent that can remove the stain of your sin. You cannot cleanse yourself. No other God, no other philosophy, no other religion or morality can cleanse you. You have to be washed by Christ, and you're only washed by Christ when you believe in all that He has said and done. So, Peter blurts out again. Oh, okay. Well then, Lord, don't just wash my feet, wash my hands, wash my head. Again, Peter has this habit of either adding to or detracting from what Jesus has said. So Jesus uses this second outburst as an opportunity to make another point. It can be confusing. But like Jesus does at other times, as the opportunity arises, he'll use the same imagery, but he'll start to change it a little bit to make a different point. So Jesus says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Now I'm not going to deal this week with the references to Judas. So you notice I'm not talking yet about verse 2 and here at the end of verse 10 and verse 11. Again, Jesus is referencing Judas. We're going to talk about Judas next week. For now, I don't want to focus on who is clean or not, but how is one clean? So Peter's thinking, if I need Jesus to wash me, then I want Jesus to wash more than just my feet. Again, is demonstrating he's just not quite getting what Jesus is saying. So Jesus uses the same imagery and he makes it a different point than he's already made. And the point is, first, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, when you believe, when you trust, when you obey his word and work on your behalf, you are clean. You're washed. Jesus will say in chapter 15, verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And here he says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And then he says to his disciples, excluding Judas, you, and that you is plural, you are clean. So the first point is that Christ's cleansing work on the cross is a once-for-all act. It never has to be repeated. And when you place your faith in what he has done, you are cleansed sufficiently by that work. So speaking of Jesus' atoning work, the author of Hebrews says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And then the same author writes later, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So you hear that? Jesus, his death on a cross, once for all in this manner, he secures an eternal redemption for his people. And when you are united to Christ by faith, you are completely cleansed of all your sin. And so you can rejoice to hear words such as, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. In Isaiah 1:18. Or Psalm 103 verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Verses like these, or what Devin read this morning in 1 Corinthians, we get to hear every week after we confess our sins. We call this the assurance of pardon. As we confess our sin, as we recognize our sin, we are reminded Christ is taking care of it. You are clean. Your sins are forgiven. Your guilt and shame are no more. You can live in the light of God's favor and blessing. And oh, this is wondrous news that we need to hear, not just every week, but every day as we come to His Word. And it is such a comfort to wretched sinners who wallow in the misery and muck of their sin, who are plagued by a guilty conscience, who are cut to the heart like those who heard Peter preach at Pentecost. Good news of the gospel is you can be clean, completely clean. And when you trust in Christ by faith, you are clean. How does this work? Well, as Peter tells his hearers in Acts chapter 2, when they're cut to the heart and they say, what do we do? How do I get what you're talking about, Peter? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is as gloriously simple as when Jesus says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. Turn away from yourself and your sin. Turn to God and the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And when you do, you become a new and clean creation. So that's part of what Jesus is saying. But then why does he say the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet? He's washing his disciples' feet at this time. Well, it's because Jesus is demonstrating both the total cleansing that is ours in Him, but He's also showing the need to live a life of continual faith and repentance. Trusting in the gospel, turning away from sin to God. While Christ's work on the cross is a one-time act, faith and repentance is not. Faith and repentance is not a one-time decision, a one-time prayer or confession. It's a lifestyle. It's a habit. By faith and repentance, you continually live in what Christ completely accomplished. So there's an already not yet reality to the gospel. By faith in Christ, you are a new creation, but you still have to deal with the old creation. Paul is always writing to his hearers. You need to put off the old self. You need to put on the new. You are free from the power and guilt of sin, but you still have to deal with its presence. The Christian experience on this earth until Christ comes again to fully and finally make all things new is to be, as Martin Luther would say, simultaneously justified, righteous, and a sinner. In Christ, you stand clean and righteous before God, but you still sin, as Paul talks about in Romans 7. And so while you no longer need this complete bath, as you place your faith in Christ, He washes you. The indwelling sin that remains, the sins you still commit, they have to be dealt with as they surface. So the imagery Jesus uses is you still need your feet to be washed. You are clean, but you're also being cleaned. So there's a big word for this in the Bible. It's called sanctification. To be sanctified is to be made holy. It's to be set apart for something new. And in one sense, this work is complete, and in another sense, it's ongoing. So Paul will write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:2, and he will say, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, as if that is a completed work. This is what theologians call positional sanctification. It means the Christian is no longer identified with Adam, the first man, and the sin and death that he brought to humanity and the world. The Christian now has been set apart from Adam. He's now been placed in Christ. So Adam is no longer the one who defines him, but Christ is. Christ is the new identity of the Christian. He's been removed from the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light. He has a new position, and that work has been done. But there's also a sense in which you are still being sanctified, meaning you are still being made like the one who you are now identified with. And this is called progressive sanctification. You are fully identified with Christ, but you are still being made like Christ. So one way to think of progressive sanctification is that you are becoming what you are. You've been made new in Christ, and you are now being made new. So Hebrews 10:14 puts this together. Speaking of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, the author of Hebrews writes, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So you hear that together. He has perfected those who are still being perfected. There's an already not yet reality. So you're comforted in two ways. One, you are clean. You're forgiven. You are right with God. And you're also protected from despair and unrealistic expectations and say, okay, well then why don't you look perfect? Maybe you're not a Christian because you still deal with sin. And God's word protects us from that despair. It says, know that the Christian is clean, but still needs to be cleaned. So this is why we still confess our sins. This is why we still pray as David does in Psalm 51. David, one who has placed his faith in Christ, looking forward to Christ as we look back to Christ, he confesses his sin in Psalm 51 and he prays, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now you might say, I thought Jesus already did that. Well, yes, Jesus is the answer to that prayer. But when we sin, we still pray like that, trusting in what Christ has done. We pray with assurance and hope that God has and will cleanse us in this way. So one way to think of our confession of sin, which we did together this morning, which we are to do every day as we live the Christian life, is that the confession of sin is the ongoing application of what Christ once for all accomplished. The ongoing application of what Christ once for all accomplished. And so John writes in his first letter, after he said that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, he continues to say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So you still confess and repent, but you do this not thinking you're accomplishing God's forgiveness, but you're applying God's forgiveness that has been accomplished on the cross of Christ. So you confess, you come to the Lord's table as we will very soon, not with uncertainty and fear, but with confidence and peace. You come as one who is clean and is being cleansed. So as you confess and experience forgiveness, you do so because of what Christ has accomplished. As Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he displayed his undying love. He drew them into his cleansing from sin. And finally, and I promise this is much shorter, he demands from them and from us the same humble service that he's demonstrating. For after washing his disciples' feet, Jesus puts his outer garment back on and he resumes his seat. And then he proceeds to explain another aspect of what he's done. They rightly recognize that Jesus is their teacher and their Lord. They know that they are to learn from him and they are to serve him. But Jesus says in particular, they are to learn from him how to serve like him. To serve him, then, is to serve one another as he has served them. John makes clear, Jesus is preparing to depart and go back to his Father. And so the long discourse that's going to follow in the subsequent chapters is intended to prepare and equip his disciples for how they are to live after he leaves. But this preparation begins even now with the washing of his disciples' feet. For as the Father sent the Son into the world, the Son is going to send his disciples into the world. You see that? As he says in verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Down in verse 20, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." So he's going to send them out. They are going to represent him. And one of the ways that they are to represent him is by imitating the humble service that he has just demonstrated. Jesus says in verse 15, "I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Now, there are those throughout history who have seen this as a command to literally wash each other's feet as a Christian rite, like baptism and the Lord's Supper. Just as we regularly baptize and partake of the Lord's Supper, we should be going around and washing each other's feet. But nowhere in the New Testament or in extra-biblical accounts of the early church do you see foot washing as an official Christian rite. So if that was the point Jesus was making, his disciples completely missed it because they don't go on to do this. And I don't think that's his point. His point is for them to do as he is signifying in the foot washing. And that is to live a life of humble service. So consider for a minute what Jesus has done in light of who he is. He rose up to wash his disciples' feet, knowing, as it says in verse 3, that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God. In other words, Jesus does this knowing exactly who he is. He is God's Son. As we learn in chapter 1, he is God himself. All things have been given to him. In other words, he is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And with full knowledge of his identity, he willingly humbles himself in this way. And in this way, he signified the humility characterizing his entire ministry. For think about the language that John uses. He talks about Jesus laying aside his outer garment and taking a towel and wrapping it around himself. In this way, he's dressing himself like a servant. And now consider Paul's description of the incarnation in Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the manner in which Jesus condescended to wash his disciples' feet was not only meant to point forward to the act of humility he would display on the cross, but to point to what he had already done, which was to humbly take on human flesh in the first place. The one who in the beginning was with God and was God. The one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created. The one who is before all things. The one who is preeminent in all things. The one in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The one who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and is upholding the universe by the word of his power. This very one took on human flesh, coming to serve in his life and in his death. No greater condescension or act of humility can be conceived. And Jesus tells his disciples, he tells you and me, go and do likewise. This doesn't mean we consider ourselves to be as great as Jesus. He's clear the master and sender is far greater than the servant and the messenger. Neither does he mean that our service is saving anyone as his did. But it means we are to adorn ourselves with the same spirit of humility. Humility must be one of the distinguishing marks of the Christian. Pride is the mark of the devil. Humility is the mark of Christ. Christian, you are called to a life of humble service. Now, this does not mean that you are called to think less of yourself. Jesus' humility was not displayed in him thinking less of himself. He knew exactly who he was. And you ought to know who you are as well. You are made in God's image. If you are in Christ, you have been remade in Christ's image. You are a child of the King. You are an heir to all that is in and comes from Christ. So humility doesn't mean you minimize your identity in Christ. It's not wallowing in self-hatred. In fact, self-hatred and just thinking, oh, I'm so wretched, that's still the opposite of humility. It's been said, and I believe that this is right. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility is the death of self-absorption. So ask yourself, what dominates your thought life? What dominates your prayer life? Are you always just thinking and praying for yourself? Now, it's not wrong to be concerned about yourself. It's not wrong to pray for yourself. But these things shouldn't consume every thought and prayer. For the Christian life is a life lived in humble service to others. The Christian is wonderfully self-forgetful. Christian is not primarily concerned with personal rights and privileges. The Christian will willingly lose these and suffer wrong, if necessary, to serve others for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel, a Christian will say, take my rights. And so you must ask yourself, and I must ask myself, is humility a defining characteristic in your life? Are you growing in humility? I pray this will be true of you. I pray it'll be true of me. I pray it'll be true of this church. For the heights of God's love are most clearly displayed in lowly hearts who are joyfully free from self-absorption. Self-absorption is a prison. It's a straitjacket to just be thinking about yourself all the time. Oh, to just forget yourself. To be free from envy and comparison. To delight in and when the Lord blesses someone else, to be thinking and praying, oh, how can I be a blessing to somebody else? That's freedom. So in a culture that's epitomized by selfies, I've now seen lots of advertisements for slowfies, which are slow motion selfies so you can see yourself longer. Let us be refreshingly countercultural. Let us be a people who turn the camera the other way and take a picture of someone else. Let us be servants of Christ and free of self. For Christian, you have been loved by God to the very end. You have been cleansed from your sin, and you experience this secure reality as you live every day by faith and repentance, and you are now free to live a life no longer marked by the sickness of self-absorption, but by the health of humble service. So believe in Christ, trust in Christ, and by grace, imitate Christ. Let's pray.